There's sometimes in life a lot of things that you would love to say, but there are also those times when there are things that you have been assigned to say as far as the topic is concerned, and that's the case at this time. In America today, in the Church of our Lord today, and especially among us, I believe, we see a finished product and just haven't the faintest imagination of what has gone into the making of that finished product. Various things in life are like this great Bible lectureship. They demand much more than just one single ingredient. In fact, they absolutely and unequivocally demand a numerous things. And they dictate to us, from those of us who have been with certain ones, like Brother and Sister Doug McClish, and I certainly am unembarrassed to mention both Doug and Lavon, as I wrote in the book, I haven't seen the lecture, so I don't know what they did to it. But I don't know of any couple anywhere that's better qualified, equipped, efficient, experienced, and work together as a husband and wife team than Dub and Lavon. Their talents are many, and they inspire and inject into this lectureship more than a single component, and they know that I know this, and you know it. But these multi-talented people are appreciated and acclaimed and very muchly admired. But not only is that component in a great Bible lectureship of having a couple like Doug and Lavon to do the work they've done, and none of us know how much, how many hours, we just don't know. We see the finished product, that's about all we see. I've been amazed, someone walks up and says, "My, you sure look great, you mustn't be sick." There's a lot of things you don't see and don't recognize. But there's another component to this, a constituent, and that is in the local church, I believe that one of the greatest, most important parts of a great lectureship in a church is a godly, biblically educated eldership. I believe that most of our problems would be dissolved in just a short time if we had men who did not just feel the pulse, who served by some kind of armchair theology, if we had the men who did not work under pressure and see penalties, who were not yes men, and men who were not men that were concerned about money scares. Most of us know 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, when it comes to the qualifications of an eldership. For the most part in my reading, we leave off 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. It's very important. But I'm talking about an eldership that from beginning to end, day in and day out, serves and fulfills Titus 1, 9 through 11. And I believe all of us ought to understand and know that passage, what it does say and what it does not say. And these men are those kind of elders. And I believe there are certain tendencies and certain people whose mouths must absolutely be stopped. And I believe that's biblical. I believe it's sound and I believe it's solid. If we had in the Church of our Lord throughout the Brotherhood men who fulfill Titus 1, 9 through 11, and those who might know just a little bit of the language of the New Testament need to exactly see what that language in the original says. But if we had those men, all tendency to liberalistic threats in the Church of our Lord by men of prestige, popularity, and power would be halted in a New York second. It'd be stopped if they only had what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 1 Peter 5 says. When I use men in that sentence, as I did a moment ago, I want you to understand it's a generic term and not specific, and no need to give the language for it. But I would include in that statement all the women of today in the church, primarily, with gravitations toward that which God Almighty has directed to be done by positions occupied by men. And I say that not degrading anyone. And I understand the soul of the female is just as valuable as the soul is a male. And Christ died for all of us. But like in the home, some things God chose men to do and some things for women to do. And we do have among us those who might gravitate toward wanting to occupy those positions. And that's one of the reasons I thank God for Alvin Clements and Harry Ledbetter. Whenever you look at these two that I thus mentioned, the McClishes and these elders, whenever you see them complimented and climaxed and crowned by their counterpart, Brother Gary Summons, the evangelist here, you need to understand that this church of our Lord will continue to face whatever challenge it comes. They will accost and affront everything that will go contrary to God's authoritative pattern of the New Testament. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. But I believe you have in these men, with LaVon, working together, her in the home of Dub, a trifocal of soundness, of solidarity, of strength and stability. And that just needs to be backed up by a like-minded flock of God. And I trust it always will be. When the book, Behold the Pattern, came into print in 1991, the author had on page 164 a picture of a church's marquee. And that marquee said, quote, "Are you looking for an independent community church? Call us. 281-0773. That which many of us knew as the fast approaching and modern mimicry of the Willowdale or the Willow Creek Community Church in the area of Chicago is in our brotherhood. Not nearly as much as the world, but it is among us today. It's not mine to discuss the so-called mega churches, but I want to make a point about New Testament Christianity. Whenever you consider the membership of the Pearl Street Church of Christ, you might want to pull out of the Bible Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock." And some might question the use of the word little. But in New Testament Greek, we have a word for great, we have a word for small, we have a word for large, we have a word for little. This is not the term megas, but rather the term mikros. Fear not, little flock. But anyone who knows anything about the people of God know for certainty we don't have to be large to be faithful. I heard someone speak not too long ago, and they said there's nothing certain about life. Maybe you've heard something like that. But we need to think very clearly. But there is something certain about life, and that's the uncertainty of it. Another man said, you know, God's people have never been in the majority. They never will be, but they have been. Maybe once or twice. Adam and Eve were in the majority in the Garden of Eden. And Noah and his family were in the majority time of the flood. They have been in the majority, but they will never be in the majority, and you and I both know that. There's a broad way and a narrow way, and we know that many walk one and a few the other. The way is too straight and too difficult. But just as there's more than one component or element isolated in a lectureship, you must have more than one solitary feature for a local church. One indispensable must item is the powerful proclamation of the word of His Majesty. And that brings us right on directly face to face with the assignment in this lesson. The introduction may be somewhat lengthy, but I felt it a must, so I apologize not for it. But it needs to be clearly and unmistakably and manifestably made known that above all else, John the Baptist, not a preacher's preacher, but God's preacher. I kind of get afraid when I hear someone say, boy, he's a preacher's preacher. I understand that in a good context. My father wore a size 15 ring. At one time he was a street fighter. Now all the musics I fought and wrestled. But he was a hard working man. He was a man's man. I can understand it in a good context. But I can also understand it in a bad context. John the Baptist was God prophetically chosen to do the will of God. And he came preaching. He talks to some people about John the Baptist, and you know what they'll say? Oh, he was the man that had weird dress. You know, a leather girdle about his loins. Understanding, not girdle or loins. Someone else said, he is the one who was on that weird diet, wasn't he? Honey, wild honey, and locusts. And somebody else said, oh yes, he was a hermit. You know, he just stayed all of his life down in the wilderness of Judea. And he was in the deserts. I'm hoping that during this time that we will be able to see something more of John the Baptist. And some things will be pointedly said as I thought they were piercingly written because of John the Baptist. As I outline the material, I tried to do so, and I tried to do my own work, but John the Baptizer is the title, the life and work of him. John the Baptizer, his placement. John the Baptizer, his presentation. John the Baptizer, his parents. John the Baptizer, his person. John the Baptizer, his preaching. John the Baptizer, his persecution. And John the Baptizer, his precedence. The prophetic pronouncement of the annunciation and positioning of John the Baptist comes both from Malachi and Isaiah. As you go backward through the Bible. And it was Isaiah who said, the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 verse 3. And shortly thereafter you have the words, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me, Malachi 3:1. In the very first instance of the mentioning of the man of God as a voice, a strong voice, the Isaianic passage is given. That's in the book of Matthew. But in the very next book, Mark, both Malachi and Isaiah are given. John's voice was a voice of prophetic endurance, prophetic pronouncement, prophetic position. And he was going to exalt the valleys, and he was going to lower the mountains and the hills. What a task he had. John the Baptist was not moved by any obstacle or obstruction, by any barrier or barricade. He was not moved by any hindrance or hurdle, because he overcame every one of them. And fulfillment of, suddenly the Lord could come to his temple. Malachi 3 verse 1. And so we will observe a voice, a strong voice, a voice that cried out, I am the messenger, prepare you the way. John came and John did this. And I hope today that before we close, we'll have a better understanding of our Lord's statement. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. Matthew 11, 7 following. He brought down the high places, and he filled up the valleys. Came in the spirit of Elijah and accomplished that which he was instructed to do. And he made it clear for all to understand, I am not the Christ, but I was sent before him. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, his placement in Isaiah and Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. John the Baptizer, his presentation. When I received this, and to show you how much I appreciate Brother McClish, he doesn't remember it, I'm sure he remembers part of it. The very first morning I began what is now almost a 5-month series of tests. That very first morning, July 19th, he was on the other end of the phone wishing me well. And I appreciate that man. And I said that because usually I carry with me my typewriter. I've never made a trip without my typewriter. But I knew I couldn't this time. But my Bible was there. And so I sat in the outpatient area and went through time and time again, reading every word very carefully of the book of Matthew. And it's not mine to tell you how many words, how many phrases, and all that's given, but it's amazing. But in the New Testament, there are 4 men by the name of John. Might as well count that chief priest in Acts 4, verse 6 with them. He's one of them, but just mention once. John Mark is mentioned 4 times. John the Apostle, 36 times. But out of the word John, the name John, being found 133 times, I was amazed. Maybe Dub was not, but I was amazed that John the Baptist mentioned 92 times. That impressed me. There are 8 chapters in Matthew. He's found 23 times. There are 5 chapters in Mark, and he's found 20 times. There are 8 chapters in the book of Luke, and he's found 24 times. 5 in John, 20 times. 6 in the book of Acts, found 9 times. And so as you note them carefully and exactly, you add those up, and you have 92 times. No need to give the chapters there in the book. But like in Matthew, he's found in chapter 3, 4, 9, 11, 14, 16, 17, and 21. In the book of Acts, he's found in 1, 6, 10, 13, 18, and 19. And they're all listed. This is his presentation. Found in Matthew, found in Mark, found in Luke, and found in the book of Acts. In the book of Luke and John, he's mentioned as many by name 9 times in 1 chapter. Seemingly, most of us understand the phrase, John the Baptist. But I want to say that in the book of Matthew, 7 times in 5 chapters. In the book of Mark, 4 times in 2 chapters. In the book of Luke, 4 times in 2 chapters. So in 3 books, in 9 chapters, 15 times he's called John the Baptist. Now that's the way it is in American standard. The King James, according to Matthew 14:8 and Luke 7:20, in my King James at least, the article "the" is absent. But 15 times out of the 92 times he's called John the Baptist. The careful reader will know what I've already said, what Brother Doug McClish assigned me. The life and work of John the Baptizer. In the New Testament there is a noun for the word baptism. It's called baptisma. And it's used in 4 books, 12 times in 12 chapters. The Bible speaks about the baptism of John, John's baptism, and the baptism of repentance. But the Bible does say that John did baptize, and people came to be baptized of him. And that's found in 6 chapters and 5 books of the New Testament. This time you don't have the noun baptisma, but you have the verb from baptizo. And there are 2 exceptions to what you find in some translations. Mark 6:14, John the Baptist. King James, mine has John Baptist, apostrophe S. Luke 7:20, the other one, has John Baptist. And there's no difference in the phrase except the case. Both are present active participles. And I mention this not to teach anybody any Greek, but I think we ought to know the difference between a noun and a verb. Rightly he's called John the Baptizer. When the noun is used, John the Baptist, it's baptistes. But on these occasions he's called John the Baptizer. You have a present active participle, once nominative and once genitive, used of John the Baptist. Therefore twice. Rightly so, he could be called John the Immerser. That's his presentation. John the Baptist, or the Baptizer, his parents. No one can be blessed, more blessed in a spiritual way than those who have godly, God-reverencing parents. Such was John the Baptist. By each one, Zacharias and Elizabeth are named 9 times. 92 times for John the Baptizer and just 18 times total for them. He was in 32 chapters in 5 books. They're just in 1 chapter. Or 2 chapters rather than 1 book. The book of Luke. But what is said of them by the Holy Spirit of God surpasses any of their rank and station in life. And you and I must remember they were chosen to be the parents of John the Baptizer. Zacharias, a priest of the course of Abijah in Luke 1:5. Elizabeth, the same verse, of the daughters of Aaron. A kinswoman to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke 1:36. When the angel Gabriel announced either a husband or wife about the child that was to be born, I believe you have the Spirit's incomparable, precious, and priceless words given. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances blameless. Both righteous, viewed by God, walking, imitating, not just a few, but all commandments, ordinances, and all of that tied up in a package with a ribbon called blameless. Such was Zacharias and Elizabeth. Every child of God should go back and read again Luke 1:1-80, that chapter, because there are some precious jewels in that that I doubt would ever gleam without a study like this, looking, finding, examining the text. John the Baptist was raised in a preacher training school. You talk about a great school. There were just 2 in charge of it, with God being the superintendent of all. There was God, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and the pupil, and he graduated with an A+. John the Baptist, his person. There's very little that you and I can assuredly know about the early life of John the Baptizer, that is, his youth. There are 2 major passages that we have in the book of Luke. One says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink no wine or strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned unto the Lord their God." Luke 1:14-16. As the Bible comes to close that particular verse, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel." There's not in my mind, I hope there's not in your mind, any doubt that the training received while he was with his parents was the mighty preparation that he needed for the mission that he was to accomplish. As stated by the angel Gabriel at the announcement to the birth, at the birth to Zacharias, here was one who would go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah. It doesn't shock us then, does it? Doesn't shake us, doesn't stagger us whenever we read about a leather girdle and locusts and wild honey and being in the desert and the wilderness. According to Mark 1 and Matthew 3. The thought must have deeply embedded the mind of Zacharias, because the Bible says he referred to him as the prophet of the Most High, Luke 1:76. Therefore, while in the desert being trained, he modeled himself after his prophetic champion, Elijah. John the Baptist was a forerunner of our Lord. His mission was difficult. There was a reason why he had to cry with a loud voice. There were valleys to be exalted. There were mountains and hills that needed to be brought down, smashed down, reduced. What better way to handle such than to manifest self-denial and renunciation in his own life? Here was a man that was a reed, not shaken by the wind. He was stout and sturdy, brave and bold, robust and rugged. And he did that which he came to do. One of the most impressive, imposing characteristics of this man that many call stern and severe was his humility. I can understand coming in the spirit of Elijah, the way he ate, the way he dressed, and where he lived. But I don't understand his humility because Christ had not yet come. That is, I don't understand that. I would not normally expect it to be such as it was. I would not look for it in such a man. But here was a man who was willing to forget self in order that Christ might be glorified. There's a very lengthy reading I put in the book in John 1, 19-28. I don't think I'll take the time to give that. But you know, they were sent from Jerusalem, priests, elders, to inquire of John, almost, who do you think you are? Prophet, Elijah, the Christ? Why do you baptize? Listen to him. They said, when he answered every question in the negative, they've been sent from the Pharisees. I can imagine John saying, so what? They said, why then baptizest thou if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet? John answered, saying, I baptize in water. In the midst of you standeth one whom you know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. And then it says, these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Aren't you glad you can read about some preacher somewhere of whom it can be said there was no jealousy, no competition, no inferiority complex, no inferiority whatsoever? There was not this of who got the most baptism, but the disciples were concerned. They came to him and said, John, said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, the same baptizeth, and all people come to him. And I want you to hear what he said as we just skim over this. John said, here's what I said when I was with you. I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Listen carefully. But the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth his voice, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. You talk about humility. About a man knowing his place and position in life. John the Baptist was that man. He was one for whom it could be said he was suited for the times, regardless of what we may think. Something we may not be able to understand. Jesus said of him, you know, of men born of women, there hath none risen any greater than John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way, Matthew 11, verse 10. John in person was a personification of the messenger of prophetic utterance. And that brings us to John the Baptist, his preaching, just briefly maybe. When I was in that outpatient area, reading and you know, out of the 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, you just read 2 chapters and 5 words before you hear John the Baptist preaching. And in those days cometh John the Baptist preaching. He didn't come as an after-dinner speaker. He didn't come as a comic or comedian. But he came preaching, and I thank God as I looked that up, for sure it was that word, but it's the word in the Greek, caruso. John fulfilled every sense of that word because he came as a herald to proclaim, to declare, to publish as a herald. John spoke with the authority that was innate and inbred in that word. And everyone who preaches must do that. Titus 2 verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I was just almost sure that I knew what that word was, no man. But I wasn't sure enough not to look it up. In John 14, 6, when Christ said, I am the way and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are two little B words. One called Udays, one called Maydays. This is a Maydays. Let no man, that means not even one. You speak, preacher, and you exhort, and you teach with all authority. Punctuate your persuasion with principle. Preach like you believe it. Preach with confession. Conviction, asking for confession. John the Baptist came preaching. Know what the very next word is? John the Baptist cometh preaching, repent ye. Somebody said, how many languages do you know? I said, two, good and bad English. And that's about all I know, I think, sometimes. But I think if I were translating, and I'm not a translator, and I'm not a scholar, but here you have a present, active imperative. It may be all right, repent ye. But it came preaching, repent! And of course, the ye is understood, isn't it? And indispensable, essential to man's salvation. Again, it's not mine, but what did he say in the word repent? Brother McClish has warned us time and again about getting bogged down in language, and I can appreciate that very, very much. And I'm too feeble in any language to try to teach anyone any Koine Greek. I wouldn't try that. But sometimes you must let people know that you know what you're saying. When he came preaching repent, he used the Greek word metanoeo. I say that because in the negative there is the word metamelomai. Let me give an example. Glad to have company. I was down in Louisiana, and the teacher of the adult class said, Judas did not repent. Just left it there. There's a fellow there in the assembly, raised his hand and said, but the Bible says he did. And from the look on his face, what he tried to stagger around, I don't believe the man never read Matthew 27:3. Judas repented. But John the Baptist wasn't talking about regret and remorse. John the Baptist was godly sorrow produced or brought about, rather, repentance in the term, which is a change of life brought about by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of life. It wasn't the term reform. It wasn't the term remorse. Because they're spelled the same way in English, we have a wrong connotation sometimes. John the Baptist was, as some have said, stern and severe. It's convincing to me that that's the case because his preaching was pungent and peppery, potent and pointed and penetrating. And that it really did. Change of mind brought about, produced by godly sorrow, resulting in the change of life, revolving or involving regret, resolve, restore, reform. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said, ye offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruit with repentance. John had a mission, and he knew his message, had a place, and he filled it. Had a promise, it was his pledge. Preaching to John the Baptist was not so much gobbledygook, hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo gibberish. John said, repent! And he called him the offspring of vipers. Stern, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The message of God is not some kind of fiddlesticks and flapdoodle, fiddle faddle and fiddly dee. And if we can't make it clear enough that people know what we're saying and where we stand, something's wrong, not with the message, but with the messenger. John the Baptist, in following that last quote, baptized Jesus. And since Darrell Baird is on that exposition and so forth, that's his subject. The man that removed mountains, brought them down. The man that filled up the low places, the valleys. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. Now, when he preached repentance, And I would imagine he didn't say like this, "Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her." I imagine the eyeball with the cross centered in every eye or each eye. "It's not lawful for you to have her." John the Baptist, his persecution for that, he lost his head, but he never flinched, never fled, never cringed, never crawled, never shuddered, never shook, never quivered, never quaked. He was a man who had a message. He didn't preach what he thought, but he preached what he knew. Supposing some of our liberalistic men would have heard him, they'd said, "John, you can't know that you know." John would have said, "If you can know that I don't know, I can know that I know." We know why he lost his head, and I'll pass over this because we have company. The precedents I mentioned, just Matthew 11. If you had done everything and lived truth to the fullest, and you had experienced the sweetness between the life and the lip, knowing that you put truth at the very top and you never let it down once, and your life came to an end, what would you like for the Master to say? Our Lord said, "Of men born of women, among men born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptizer." And you may be saying, "Yes, but he was in the kingdom." That's just not depreciating at all. That's a matter of timing and circumstance. He was a great man, the greatest. There are a lot of lessons that we could give, and I mention these briefly. Don't ever doubt the Word of God or its power. Luke 1:37. Husbands and wives should learn to pray for a child, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke 1:13. Wish we had the time to talk about the silence. Three times the Bible says, once Gabriel did, once Elizabeth did. Now when he had a tablet, Zacharias wrote, really in Greek, "His name is John." Or "John is his name," doesn't matter. He didn't have to say it wasn't Tom, Dick, and Harry, did he? For whenever you say what a thing is, you do not have to say what it isn't. Whatever your place is in life, fill it. We need to learn the first prerequisite of discipleship is self-denial. And then, there's some others, but I want to say this. Above all preaching, we need to preach on repentance. Do you know what elders would do if a man stood up in the pulpit and would say to somebody, "You don't have any right to her"? All we can generically, with a sweep of the hand, talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And yeah, we kind of agree, you know. But if you'd stand up and preach separation is sin, they'd be alarmed and agitated, staggered and stunned, panic-stricken, paralyzed and petrified. And that man would last about as long as a snowflake in hot water. If you can separate for any reason, you can separate for all reasons. 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't deal with that except within the framework of a man's own house, his abiding. Great man of God, and to Brother Doug McClish and the elders, maybe Brother Summers, who wasn't here at that time though, LaVon, I want you to know that I have been preciously privileged and permitted to prepare and to present the powerful and premium preacher, John the Baptizer.